So we're in a worldview series in the high school ministry. Basically four sermons on how to think, breathe, live, looking at the world as the scriptures teach us, right? So who is God? Who are we? Who's heard the word worldview before? A few of us. Okay, so worldview is basically how do you view the world? What's your lens? What are the things you assume? What are the things maybe that you take from your culture that you assume are true? That's a worldview. So we're talking about worldview in our series. And today, we're going to talk about the Christian worldview. If you could turn to Psalm 100, which Michael read for us. I'll read it again. I'll pray for us, and then we'll get into preaching. And if you weren't here for Josh's lectures, that's totally fine. I'm going to summarize it so you will be up to speed. Psalm 100. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Father, you have made us, and you have made us for yourself. You've made us to find delight and joy, satisfaction in who you are and what you have done. We confess, Lord, that so many other things tell us who we are, our schools, our teachers, ourselves, our parents, and it's easy to drift or be confused or to be hoodwinked and led astray. Lead us back, Lord, to the foundation, the solid rock upon which you can stand, which is you, your character, your goodness, your steadfast love, your faithfulness to all generations. I pray, would you help me especially to teach clearly, that you'll help, Lord, every student here to understand clearly, and Lord, we'd honor you with our minds and our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's say this fall semester, first day of school, some awkward inquisitor walks up to you and goes, "Who are you?" What would you say? Like, maybe you go like, "I'm Bob," or "I'm Bobette," right? You say your name. And as it continues staring at you, you'd be like, "Okay, I'm a junior. I play tennis on the tennis team. I like dogs. My friends are Jack and Jill. I live up the hill, and I like kale and water." right? As you're answering this awkward inquisitor, who's, I don't know, kind of rude, what are you doing? You're identifying yourself as an individual, as an athlete, a student, a dog lover, a son, a daughter. You're telling who you are, what you are, maybe even why you are. And all of this is founded, this comes from your self-conception of your identity. Who am I, right? Who am I? In his last two lectures on worldview, Dr. Josh Kira explained that our identity is crucial. Our identity is crucial because it influences pretty much everything about our life. So what I'm going to do in 6 minutes is summarize his about 1.5 hours of material. So ready? 6 minutes. Ready, go. Identity not only defines how we introduce ourselves to people, but also dictates how and why we live. Through our identity, we interpret the world, understand relationships, choose our actions, have stability in life, and even what we worship. We all have a picture in our minds of who we are, what we do, what we're like, why we exist. The problem is there are billions of voices all clamoring to define who and what we are. Our teachers, news pundits, influencers, politicians, CEOs, companies, sociologists, music, or music, movies, YouTube ads, pastors, parents, friends, ourselves. And it doesn't even have to be an explicit persuasion. It could be really as innocent and innocuous as a question. For example, if I ask you, what college are you going to? I'm assuming that what? You're a high schooler who's going to go to college. I'm assuming that you're not going to go to trade school, you're not going to work, which is totally an inaccurate assumption, right? I'm assuming your high schooler is going to get a question when I ask you what college you're going to. Now, that's relatively harmless. Might be just a misunderstanding. Like, oh, I'm going to go to trade school and be a mechanic. But there are actually much more serious questions that subtly redefine the essence of humanity. For example, if someone asks you, when you're making a really big decision, well, what do you feel like doing? In that, they're implying that it's not wisdom, it's not truth, it's not reason, it's not logic that matters most when you're making decisions, but it's how you feel. Or maybe what about this one? What are your pronouns? It's a much more recent question. It insinuates that gender is fluid and defined by the will of individual, right? Just a generation ago, this question would have made no sense at all. So times changed really quickly. Dr. Josh Kara, he cited a guy named Philip Reif, who identifies four broad movements describing how our self-identification has changed throughout human history. First is the political self, namely people thought of themselves mainly as in relationship to their city or to their nation. I'm a Roman, or I'm a Macedonian. Second is the religious self, people thought of themselves in relationship to a god, right? I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Hindu. Third is the economic self, the relationship to work. So you ask someone, who are you? And they would say, I'm a salesman, I'm a watch mechanic. And fourthly, in our current age, is the therapeutic self, is our relationship to our own feelings. So I feel like this. That's the world we live in today. Reif's book is actually fairly old, but in a more recent book, a Christian, Dr. Carl Truman, argues that we're mostly driving under the influence of the therapeutic, AKA how we feel. When we think of ourselves, we think of how we feel. And as that revolution has progressed, it's really morphed into a siren song with three distinct parts: the therapeutic, postmodernism, and secularism. Who's heard of at least one of those words? Okay, who has like no idea what any of those words are? It's fine if you don't know. Okay, it's cool. I'm gonna go through and break down, okay, each of these words: therapeutic, postmodernism, and secularism. Firstly, therapeutic is the belief that my highest good is to have my most immediate desire realized. This leads me to believe that I ought to be affirmed in all my choices, to be intimate with whoever I want, to marry whomever I want, to change whatever gender I want, etc. It's the worldview that I'm entitled to what I want simply because of how I feel. And the biggest problem in my world is if I suffer, or if I'm a victim, or if I'm deprived of getting what I want. The solution within this worldview, therefore, is therapy. This relabels sin as personal choice, it relabels immorality as freedom. And the biblical words for this worldview is basically selfishness and childishness. Throwing a temper tantrum in public used to be frowned upon, but now if you throw a temper tantrum on Twitter or TikTok or Threads, you're a hero. So that's therapeutic. Next is postmodern. Postmodernism is the belief that all truth is relative and not absolute. What I want for me is for me, and that's good. And what you want for you, that's for you, that's good. Or who's heard the popular phrase, like, you do you, right? That's like the embodiment of postmodernism. In reality, though, no one's actually a consistent postmodernist because everyone's actually a hypocrite. If I stole from you, you believe stealing is wrong. Everyone believes stealing is wrong if you steal from them. Who's ever heard like one of their friends make this argument? Like, oh yeah, all truth's relative, it doesn't matter what I do is for me, what do you do is for you. Okay, well, I heard it a lot. And actually, this is a really easy worldview to defeat. If anyone says to you, all truth is relative, you just need to ask this one sentence. Is that statement, all truth is relative, absolutely true? All right, is that statement, all truth is relative, absolutely true? If they say yes, you got them. If they say no, you've got them, right? They're totally, they cannot defend themselves because to claim that there's no absolute truth, absolutely, is contradictory, right? Biblically, postmodernism is called self-deception. It means you're suppressing the God-given conscience that tells you there is right, there is wrong, there is a God. We do stand under his judgment. That's in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. So that's postmodernism. Lastly, secularism. This encompasses both materialistic atheism, which says that there's no God and that human beings are merely bags of flesh, and the spiritual but not religious crowd, which basically means you pick and choose whatever you want from whatever religion, whatever your beliefs want to be, whatever you want your beliefs to be. This is both the elevation of human knowledge, like things like science, to the highest authority, and the attempt to purge God from public discourse and public life. Secularism tends to make society not just progressive, but also transgressive. That means committing and being committed to violating traditional understandings of the world and humanity. The biblical world for someone who denies God's existence and his authority is fool, Psalm 14. The biblical word for someone who worships false gods is an idol worshiper. And God actually mocks such people in Isaiah 44. So that's secularism. So the three parts of our modern siren song of the culture is the therapeutic, postmodernism, and secularism. To sum it all up, basically means radical selfishness. Whatever I want, I deserve. Okay, 6 minute summary done. There's a lot. There's a lot more to learn. That's why Josh gave like multiple resources at the end of his lectures. But basically, we've deconstructed what is modern culture? What does the actual world today believe? But where do we go from there, right? Tonight, I want to help you build a positive understanding of your identity. Who are you really? Contrary to what the world says, you're not primarily what you feel. You're not living in a world of meaningless relativity, and you're not an independent, purposeless being. To do that, to construct a positive understanding of identity, initially, I was going to preach on how the Christian's identity is rooted in the person and work of Jesus, like standard sermon in the church. But ultimately, I decided against that, because here's my fear. My fear is when I say the sentence, Jesus died and rose for you, immediately your mind focuses on one word, you. You. You and I instinctively, naturally, sinfully hear that sentence and think, well, what good is that for me? Why should I care that Jesus died and rose? If that's true, then why is my life so hard? We shift the spotlight from Jesus to self, because we're the fish that swim and breathe the therapeutic, postmodern, secular worldview. We've taken what the world thinks wholesale. It's the lens we wear without even really realizing it. Instinctively, impulsively, incessantly, you're selfish, just like me. So when we hear Jesus died and rose for you, we naturally think you. That's our focus. We care about us. But we really should be asking, who's Jesus? Why did he have to die? And what does that even mean? And how did his rising, his resurrection, change everything? So with our worldly worldview, we can easily even take the teachings of Scripture and twist it and make it about ourselves rather than about God. So in an effort to fight against that, tonight, instead of starting with us, what's my identity, I want to start with God. Instead of asking, who are you? I want to ask, who's God? And what does he say that we are? Right? Who's God? And what does he say that we are? That's the right question. That's the right question to correct the therapeutic postmodern secularism, because it's the same corrective to any biblical, unbiblical worldview. What we need as Christians is a God-worshipping, God-centered, God-saturated, God-entranced, God-obsessed Christianity defined by his inerrant word. The right answer to who am I, the question of identity, is I am who God says I am. I am who God says I am. It's because God created reality, not you. God determines truth, not you. God delineates good and evil, not you. God defines you, not you. It's because he's God. He has the right, and you and I don't. We'll see these truths from Psalm 100. It's a really short psalm. It's designed to teach us who God is, to praise him. And through this God-saturated lens, when we see who God is, we actually also see who we are. And it's a much better picture, much better story than what the world says we are. So our key idea tonight in the notes is praise the Lord. God is God, he is good, and we are his. God is God, he is good, and we are his. Look at the beginning of the psalm with me. First point, praise the Lord. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. So this is a psalm meant to call to worship. It's to gather the whole earth to praise God. He's like a praise leader, like Michael, right? Trying to get the whole world to join in one song to this King of heaven. Look at all the commands, right? Verse 1, make a joyful noise. Verse 2, serve the Lord. Come into his presence. Verse 3, know that he is God. Verse 4, enter his gates. Give thanks. Bless his name. So he's not talking to just his family, just his friends, just his church even. He's talking to the whole earth. Verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. He's saying, come worship Yahweh with zeal. Come sing to him with songs. Glory in him. Praise him with great praise. Shout his wonders from the rooftops. But why? Why should the earth praise God? Why is God worthy of songs and joy? Who is this God? That's exactly what he answers in verse 3. So who is the Lord? Verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. God is the creator God. He's God over light and darkness, God over the land and the sea, over the creatures of the earth and heavenly beings, over you and me because he made man and woman from the dust. He's the creator king, the first cause, the ruler and owner over everything, including you and me. He's the Lord. He is God. That means he's the only one who actually can answer the identity question, who are you, by saying this, I am who I am. I am who I am, Exodus 3:14. That means he's self-existent. He's not dependent on anyone else. He defines himself by himself. He's not qualified or limited or moved or influenced by anything outside of himself because he's a source of life. Everything else is derivative from God. He's the creator. Everything else is creation. He is God and everything else is not God. If you're into philosophy, like Aristotle and people like that, God is the unmoved mover, the immovable first cause. God alone is God. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he promised her that if she ate the fruit, Genesis 3:5, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the temptation that Satan presented. You'll be like God, meaning you don't need him anymore. You can replace him. And ever since then, sinful people like you and me, we live in a futility. We're trying to replace God, trying to usurp God. Our pride, our prayerlessness, our idolatry, our selfishness all stem from the delusion that we think we can take God's place on his throne. But godness is not something that you achieve. Like divinity, godness, that's inherent to who God is. And we can never, ever get that. So the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he alone is God. He's self-existent. He's unique. He's God over all. He's holy. He's separate from creation. He's before and above all things. Romans 11 says that from God, from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. He's the source. He's the reason. He's the purpose for everything. That's our God. Highly exalted above the heavens, glorious above all, indescribable in all his perfections and his beauty. That's God. That's not you and me, right? We have a beginning. We have an end. We have things that define us. We have many relationships that we need to understand who we are. But God needs nothing of that. None of that. He alone is the source. He alone is God. But he's not only God. He's also good. If you jump down with me just to verse 5, it says, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations." When it says the Lord is good here, it doesn't mean that he's like a little less than great. That's not how the Bible uses the word good. It's a moral goodness. It describes God's whole character. He's fundamentally good, unflinchingly good, uncompromisingly good, perfectly, ultimately, always good. Another way of saying it is that there's no shadow in his light. There's no hint of imperfection in his goodness. Secondly, it says his steadfast love endures forever. If you use a different translation, it might say loving kindness, it might say faithful love. Steadfast love is God's loyal, faithful, relational, never-ending love. It's a love that perseveres, even when the one he chooses to love doesn't love him back as he deserves. It's a committed love, founded not upon how good we are, we're not good, but actually founded upon how good he is. He loves us because he is good, not because we are good. Thirdly, his faithfulness is to all generations. Faithfulness means steadfastness. He's trustworthy. When he says something, he's going to do it. He's reliable. He's dependable. What you see is what you get. Right? It means that God will never, ever let us down. So his steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness is from generation to generation. God never changes. That means you can bank on him today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life. He will never, ever change. This is who our God is. He's unshakable, unfailing, uncompromising. He's good in all of his ways. He's full of love. He's unfailing, faithful. That's how good he is, right? So remember, we're trying to build identity. We're trying to start with who God is. So we start with who God is. Now we can transition finally to who are we? Who are we? Beginning of middle of verse 3, it says, "It is God who made us, and we are his. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture." So who are we? Better question, whose are we? We belong to this good God. Most of you are pretty artistic. I've seen some of the things that you draw and create, pencil sketches, watercolors, digital art, music composition. You write short stories. You do nail art. You even have little doodles on your sermon notes that counts. And I've seen it, and the things you create are beautiful and wonderful. So everyone here is a creator of some sort. And as a creator, you have authority over your creation, right? You decide whether that line is a curve of an eye or the wing of a bird, or both. You decide whether the corner of that angle you've just drawn is the part of a stairway or a stick figure's foot. You have authority to decide because it's your creation. Whose creation are we? We're God's. Therefore, he has authority over us. Romans 9 says this, "Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use, another for common use?" If you're a potter, you get clay, you can make a bird out of it if you want to, make a jar out of it if you want to. The clay has no right to complain, right? So, who's the potter? Not you. God is. Who's the clay? Us. The potter determines the shape, function, and purpose of the clay pot, not the pot. The world says you're the potter and that your life is the clay. You can do whatever you want with it. It's not true. Scripture says God is the potter and you and everything that you are is the clay. God determines who you are. God determines your worth, your identity, your purpose, not you. All the things we desperately cling to define us, whether we're, I don't know, soccer players or a daughter or a student, like a really smart student or the cool kid or the not cool kid, whatever. We cling to all these things to try to define who we are, but we forget that we're not the potter. We're just clay. We're clay in the hands of Almighty God, and he has told us who and what we are. What does he say? It is he who made us, and we are his. We're his. He says, in verse 3 alone, we're his people, we're the sheep of his pasture. In other words, whatever you are, you can only understand that in a relationship to who God is, because you belong to him. We're his, is the first thing he says. In the junior high ministry this year, we've been going through the book of Genesis, the book of foundations. I love the book of Genesis, really fun. And we're doing that in order to learn about who God is and who we are. Foundational understanding humanity is that we ourselves were made in God's image. Genesis 1, verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This means we are permanently, irreversibly, unchangeably stamped with the shape of God himself. Think of a coin, right? You have a quarter or a dollar coin. That image of a person is stamped upon that coin and defines the value of that coin. If you live in the Roman Empire, you'd have Caesar on your little denarius, silver coin, basically. In the United States, you have George Washington on your quarter. But we, every human being, is stamped with the very name of God, as if God took his shape, his imprint, slammed it upon us and said, you now are defined by me because you belong to me, because you bear my face, my image, my shape. The cowboy doll, Woody, has whose name written on the bottom of his foot? Andy, right? Andy owns him. Andy defines him in many ways. In the same way, we have the image of God engraved upon our body and soul. Your Apple phone, or your iPhone, your watch, has somewhere written on it, designed by Apple in California, right? Every single one of your days has designed by God in heaven, etched upon it somewhere. We're his. We belong to God. We're his property. We're defined by him because he's the potter, because he made us, because we're his. Scripture uses lots of different illustrations to demonstrate this. It says that we're bondservants, i.e. we're slaves of God, our master. It calls us debtors to God, meaning he owns our property, our future. It calls us workers, meaning he's our boss. It also calls us stones in the temple, founded upon the chief cornerstone, Christ. All those are true illustrations. But the simplest metaphor in the Old Testament is this one. It says, verse 3, we're his people. We're his people. It doesn't just mean like, okay, you gather a bunch of people together and like, okay, now we're the people of God in the church, right? That's not what it means. To be part of the people of God means that you actually are participant in God's plan of redemption, his work of salvation. The very first mention of my people in the Bible comes from the book of Exodus, where God promises the enslaved nation of Israel, he says this, I will take you, Israel, to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And he repeats this in, how many do you have here? Like 40 different places, all from Leviticus through the book of Ezekiel. Right? It's the thread that is woven throughout all of Scripture. God is making for himself a people, a people, a people for himself. But it finds its culmination at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. When God calls us his people, it means we're not just his creation. It means that he identifies with us as our God. After all, everything is his, right? He made all things. He's the king over every square inch of the earth, over every particle in the universe. But when he says that we, the people who've been purchased by the blood of Christ, are his people, it's so much better than just being his creation. It means that he identifies with us, that he lives among us, that he plants a flag over us and says, I've claimed the victory for them. It means he rejoices to be in relationship with us. He's our God. We are his people. So we're not just owned by him, like property, we're actually known by him as beloved. This is our God. This is the one who calls us by name, who knows every hair on our head, who catches the tears we cry in a bottle, who surrounds us with his arms of love. We're his people. He's our God. But actually gets even better. Look at Psalm 100, verse 3 again. It says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Right? If we're sheep, what does that imply about God? He's our shepherd. The most famous psalm, maybe the most famous verse in the whole Bible, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So as a sheep, we're fed by him, watered by him, nurtured by him, cared for by him, protected by him, loved by him. Sheep are not strong and, I don't know, cool creatures. They're kind of lame, right? They're utterly dependent upon their shepherd. If a sheep has no shepherd, it's dead. They have no defenses against predators. They're not fast. They can't hide. They have no sense of leadership. They need someone to lead them out and to gather them in, to tend to their hurts and their wounds, to seek after them when they wander off. And this is who our God is to us. He's the one who leads the 99 sheep in the fold, safe, to rescue the one sheep that has gone lost. He's the shepherd king who seeks after every lost sinner to bring them to his fold. He's the good shepherd who lays down his own life to protect the sheep. Isaiah 40 says this, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with the young. And echoing this verse, Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold yet. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock with one shepherd. If you're a Christian, you're God's beloved sheep. He tenderly cares for you. You're part of his people. He leads us gently, and he knows us by name. He won't even lose one of us. Do you know love like that? It's tender, merciful, strong, unfailing, inexhaustible, patient, perfect, good. This is our God. This is how he cares for his people. So then, who are we? Whose are we? High schoolers, you're his possession. And if you're a Christian, you're part of his people. You're a sheep of his pasture. This is where we have to find our identity, in this good God not in sports, not in school, not in friends, not even in religious deeds, definitely not in yourself, but in this good God. The world says you can define yourself by yourself, be whatever you want to be a self-made man, be an independent woman. That's a lie. Your feelings are fickle and fleeting. Why would you try to build who you are based upon shifting sand? Why would you want to build your life upon what other people think about you? Why would you want to build your life upon anything else except for this solid rock, this God? You didn't birth yourself into the world, did you? You're inherently dependent from the day you're born. In the same way, you didn't make yourself. You didn't come from nothing. God made you, and you were made to be needy for him for all of eternity. That's true whether you accept it or not. But the question is, will you gladly embrace that truth that you need God and reap all the joy and rewards of faith? Or will you reject him? Will you reject him and reap all the consequences of your sin? Instead of wandering in the desert, missed here today and gone tomorrow, a spiritual vagabond and a vagrant with no home, no peace, no love, wouldn't you rather be a child of the living God who actually loves his people like this, safe in his care? Dear Christian, you need to know who you are. You belong to God. So we are his. We're his people. We're his sheep. That's fundamentally our identity. But remember, identity dictates, as Josh said, how and why we live. Through our identity, we interpret the world, we understand relationships, we choose our actions, we have stability, and we worship. I'm going to focus on the last thing, on worship. Because after the psalmist defines our identity, we belong to God, he then defines our purpose. We are God's worshipers. Look at verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. The psalmist is calling everyone to come to the holy temple of God to praise him, to sing songs to him, to tell of how wonderful he is, to extol his wondrous deeds, to put the love that we have for him on display with how you talk, how you sing, how you write, how you live. Praise him. Praise him with everything because he's good, because of his love and kindness is everlasting. Fundamentally, this is why you exist, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Isaiah 43 says that you were created for his glory. Revelation 4 says that worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We are people formed that we would declare God's praise, or as we went through in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's why you exist, to worship God, to praise him with all that you are. That's your purpose. Worshiping God for his goodness and his good deeds is not optional. Like, praise isn't just something you kind of mutter through awkwardly on Sundays and Fridays. It's not extraneous. It's essential to who you are. We praise God for who he is. We praise him because he deserves all praise. But we also praise him because that's who we are. We're worshipers. We're worshipers made in God's image, designed to give him glory. When we actually praise God as God above all the gods, as King of kings, as our creator and our sustainer, we put him in his right place. We glorify him as the center and purpose of the universe. We reorient our gaze to the one who's truly worthy. We profess that he reigns over the throne of our hearts. If God is glorified and we're Christians, we actually love that. We're excited about that. There's a rightness to worship. Right? I mean, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been anxious or the world is spinning around you and God finally gets your attention and says, listen to me, you sit down, you read the scriptures, you pray, the world makes sense again, right? Everything is put back in its proper place. God has spoken to you and said, I'm the center, not you. And everything revolves around him. As a spillover of finally putting God in his proper place, we get joy and we get peace because we're doing what we're designed to do. I'm a bit of a make-do. If you're old like me, you use the word ghetto fixer. In college, I used wooden chopsticks and duct tape to fix a lampstand. and also window shades. I've used knives as screwdrivers, spoons as knives, string as belts, my phone as a hammer, a ladder as a paint booth, the floor as a bed, and duct tape for everything else, right? It kind of works, sort of. Usually I hurt myself, or inevitably the makeshift tool like breaks. I've broken many things on accident. So why? Why is that not a good idea? Why doesn't it work, right? How come the item that I'm using doesn't work as it's supposed to work? Because that's not its intended purpose. Chopsticks aren't meant to be lamp fixers. So is it any wonder then, when the chopstick snaps, when the string fails, when my phone screen cracks? Is it any wonder that when we try to live without God, we wander, like sheep without a shepherd in the wilderness? Is it any wonder that when we try to define ourselves by ourselves, we're crippled with anxiety and suicidal thoughts? Is it any wonder that when we separate ourselves from the God of love, we hate everything and we descend into darkness and despair? Is it any wonder that when we worship ourselves, all of our relationships are broken? When I use my bread knife to actually cut bread instead of as a crowbar, when I use my phone to text instead of hammering nails, when I use my lips to sing God's praises, when I use my hands to serve God's church, when I use my heart to glorify his name, things fit. Things actually make sense because they're finally doing what they're designed to do. I find joy when I do what I was made to do. Then I can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever." You can have that kind of confidence that God is enough when you love him as you're supposed to, as you're designed to. Becoming a Christian is not fundamentally about agreeing with a set of facts or a charter for life, how to live. Becoming a Christian is actually chaotic. It's a total conversion. It's a life-transforming reality. It's a complete revolution because the old you dies and it's gone. And the new you is born by the power of God. Your identity is changed fundamentally. You once were lost and enslaved to sin, but now you're found and beloved by the great shepherd of heaven. You once were blind to God's reality, but now you see. You once loved sin and hated God, but now you love God and hate sin. You once found your identity in whatever you wanted to desire, whether the world or your sin, but now your identity is in God, who made you, and he's your chief and supreme desire and love. It's Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses, says, "I have been crucified with Christ, AKA I'm dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." A Christian is someone who's died to her old sinful self because she's been crucified with Jesus. On that cross, Christ died, and with him, she died too. But from the tomb, he resurrected. And in him, when he resurrected, she too came to life. Her old self is gone. Her new self has come. And now she lives by him, through him, for him, because he loved her and he died for her. Again, a Christian is someone who's forsaken his self-obsession, whether it be defined by the therapeutic postmodern secular worldview or some other unbiblical worldview. He's died to that. He's forsaken that and trade it instead for the God-worshipping, God-centered, God-saturated, God-entranced, God-obsessed worldview. His feelings don't dictate reality, God does. His opinions don't define reality, God does. All of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength exists to fulfill this one supreme purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the Christian identity. That's the Christian identity. I'm dead, but in Jesus, I'm alive. He loved me. He died for me. All that I am is his. So I don't know most of you really well. I probably had some of you in middle school, which is great to see you again. And I see you around church. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, this gospel of salvation I proclaim to you. God made you. God owns you. He deserves worship. But you fail to worship him. You fail to live for him. You've chosen your identity as you saw fit and according to your own wisdom. You're a pot that has defied its maker. And for such rebellion, you deserve eternal judgment in hell, where the fire is never quenched. But God, being rich in mercy, sent Christ, his perfect son, to save sinners and restore them to who they truly are. He took the punishment for sin upon his own shoulders. He became sin, even though he was blameless, and he was punished in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead as champion over sin, death, and the grave, and as proof that he had accomplished salvation once for all. He rose to make for himself a people, his flock, gathered together with one shepherd. So now he calls us, he calls you, along with all sinners everywhere, to repent. It's a religious word that basically means leave behind your sin, leave behind your own definition of your identity, and instead trust in Jesus Christ, that what he says is true, and what he says about you is true, that you need him for eternity. You need him for forgiveness. That means you leave who you were behind. You cannot take your old self into the new self. You leave your old self behind because he's dead, and you embrace the new person, no longer to live for yourself, but for Christ. You can't earn your salvation by being good enough or by doing enough good. The salvation is way too precious to purchase by your works. Only the death of the Son of God could do it. So repent. Repent means, again, you leave behind your old self, you come to Christ, ask for forgiveness, and be redefined and restored, re-identified with him. If you do that, then, and only then, will you actually know who you really are. Then and only then will you find your true identity in the one who actually knows you, because he's the one who made you. Then you will know God. And thus, finally, you'll know peace and joy. And to all the Christians here who have already embraced this gospel, who believe this identity, who struggle to want more and more of this truth in them, to you I say this: Jesus died and rose for you. Jesus died and rose for you. Your life's not about you anymore. Your life's about him. Let all that you do and all that you are and all that you ever will be for his glory and fame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us to define ourselves. We thank you that you initiated from the very beginning. You told Adam and Eve, and now you even tell us, we're yours. We're yours. We're your people if we believe. We're your sheep that you care for if we believe. You have shaped us and molded us for yourself. And Lord, when we worship you, finally we're happy. Finally we get to do what we're designed to do. Finally, Lord, we find our purpose and we get to reap all the joys of it. Lord, I pray for every person here, every soul here, that you'd help them to deny their old self, to put to death their sin and embrace the better, newer, remade creation that we are in Jesus Christ. He died and rose, Lord. You died and rose, that we too might die and rise and be identified in you. It's in your perfect name we pray. Amen.